pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and ask that You would give us Your Spirit, that we would be given eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Also, we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 13. So maybe that's easy to remember. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 at verse 13. And then we'll also be looking at Belgic Confession article 36. We skipped an article, I realize that, but we will take it up, Lord's Supper, when we have Lord's Supper, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. So I deferred article 35 to a few weeks from now. But we're going to take up article 36 now on the civil government. Not a controversial issue at all, I know. Article 36 is what we'll be looking at, found on page 870 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. And then, but first, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 13, and then 1 Peter 2 at verse 13. Hear now the word of our God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Then turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Then turning over to Article 36 of the Belgic Confession, found on page 870 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. on the civil government. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Christ, of Jesus Christ, may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with the word of God, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways and that they may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. You see there that the whole communal idea of the swinging 60s doesn't quite fit with the Belgian Confession there. But anyway, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're looking at the controversial yet popular topic of our day, the topic of God and government. It has taken me a while to get here, probably because I'm nervous. I know that maybe some of you have been eagerly waiting for me to get to this article. It is a difficult subject to cover because we, of course, live in a time where these issues are meeting us right in the face. We're dealing with these specific issues, not right in this moment, but we have over the last 2 years been through that. And we have to be careful with that. I want to caution us because that always has the tendency to cloud our judgment. Always has a tendency to cloud our judgment. I remember the story of John Knox. You remember, you know John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, who wrote a book while under the tyranny of Bloody Mary against women as rulers. And then, by the time the book was published, Queen Elizabeth was on the throne, who was a Protestant queen and really good, but she didn't like him. Now she didn't like him because he had written against women being queens and rulers of the country. So you always have to remember that our circumstances that we live in can sometimes cloud our judgment. And take that into account. We always have to be aware of that and humble enough to say that in decades to come, or maybe millennium to come, that what we did and our thoughts on these issues may be deemed as wrong. We may be critiqued by those who come after us and say, I don't think you handled that situation right. And it may very well be that we agree with them. And we have to be humble enough to admit that. But having said that, I want us now to look at what Peter and Paul give to us in their epistles on the topic of the role of government and of submission to government and what that means. I'm sure that as you have read Facebook posts or as you have read various articles published in different magazines, these passages are ones that came up quite often. And what really struck me in reading a lot of those is that they were often misused. That people took the passage for just face value, what they thought it said, without paying attention to the context, not paying attention to the problems that Peter and Paul are actually addressing, and not paying attention to the cultural context, because that is also very, very important. So, we're going to get into a little bit of that, and then we're going to get into some application if we have time. So you're probably wanting me to hurry up and get to that. But let's look at what Peter and Paul have to say here. Now we have to understand that the times in which Peter and Paul were writing and what they wrote are very different to what we are facing. And also the problems that they are addressing are very different than the problems that we are dealing with. Paul, when he wrote Romans, we have to remember this because I've even heard well-known theologians say this, and it is completely wrong. When Paul wrote Romans, this was before the Roman Empire had officially started persecuting Christians. Paul had been beaten by Roman authorities, right, on his missionary journeys, those kinds of things, but there was not official persecution of Christians when Paul wrote the book of Romans. At this time, when Paul wrote Romans, it was the Roman Empire's position that the Christians were just another sect of Judaism, which fell under a special exemption that they could worship God freely because it was deemed an ancient religion. And so it was not officially persecuted. As for Peter, it is a little less clear, because we don't know exactly when Peter wrote 1 Peter. It could have been that Peter wrote 1 Peter before Nero started persecuting the Christians. It could also be that it happened right after that started happening, not long after. So that is a little bit of a mystery to us as to what exactly is the context that Peter is speaking to in that moment. The other thing to note in both of these passages, though, with Peter and Paul, is that they are not addressing the same problems that we have experienced over the last 2 years. Peter and Paul are not responding to a government that has overstepped God-given authority and its place. Rather, Peter and Paul are addressing not the government, they are addressing problems in the church. So that's important. Peter and Paul are not proclaiming to the government what the government should necessarily do, though they see principles here. But they are primarily focused on a problem that was in the church. The problem that Peter and Paul are addressing is that of those who would seek to rebel against the government for political reasons. Remember, during Jesus' day, only a few decades before Romans and 1 Peter were written, you had zealots. And they're still around at this time, too. And they were usually Jewish people who wanted to establish the nation of Israel as it was in the glory days of David and Solomon and rebel against the Roman government. And so they would not pay taxes. They would try to sabotage different Roman building projects or surround military encampments, those kinds of things. They were trying to rebel. And Peter and Paul are addressing that very same problem in the church. And they are saying, no, we are not supposed to be rebellious people like this. We are not supposed to be known by that. Paul is saying exactly what Jesus taught. Pay what is supposed to be paid to the government, give to God what is God's, right? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. This is the point that Paul is making and also that Peter is making. And so Peter and Paul are both saying, do not rebel against this government. Don't try to be free of the Romans. That's not the main purpose of the church. The church is not supposed to think of itself as a country. That was one of the main problems that the early church was facing. Because if you look at the Old Testament, you very much see the nation of Israel and the church as one thing. And what Paul and Peter and what Christ himself told us in the Gospels is that the New Testament church is not like that. The New Testament church exists in all nations and places. It's not just one nation anymore. It exists within all the nations. God's people are not supposed to be consumed with setting up a Christian nation. That's not what the focus of the New Testament church is supposed to be. It is supposed to be proclaiming the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, not making all nations be one nation. Right? So that is a key problem that Peter and Paul are addressing, specifically in these chapters. Peter and Paul are calling the church to obey the government in all things lawful. They're not supposed to be rebellious just because the government did something they did not like or don't like their foreign occupation. Peter and Paul are not calling for a revolution. Nothing of the sort. Instead, Christians are supposed to be the best citizens of any country they reside in. Now, in extreme cases, it may be that to be the best citizen of any country you're in may be to start a revolution. I understand that's an American speaking to you now, but it may be that that is the case. But that is an exception. Okay? You have to, that's another concept we have to remember. There are rules that are placed down in Scripture, but there are also exceptions to those rules. And we have to understand that as well, and also that there are principles, and then there are application of the principles. And the application can sometimes look different depending on the circumstances. And it takes biblical wisdom to know what is the right course to go in. So, as we read these passages, you also get a sense, and this is an important note on these two passages as well. You get a sense that Peter and Paul, when they're explaining the role of the government, are doing so in idealistic terms. Neither one of them, at this point, is speaking to the specific instance where a government behaves wickedly. They're not mentioning that here. That's left out of here. They're talking about the government in idealistic terms. This is the role of the government it's supposed to do, and you as Christians are to honor the government. But what happens when the government does something that is unlawful? That's where we have lived in the last 2 years, where we've seen government overreach. Well, that's another conundrum that we'll get to in a little bit of a moment. But that is an important aspect when we are interpreting these passages, because if someone just throws out, we just have to obey what the government says, Bible said it, I believe it, that's what we're doing. They have not taken the time to think about what Peter and Paul are actually addressing, what they're actually speaking to. Context is really important. Right? I mean, just think about anything you say. It is within a certain context. I mean, if I say, I hate this, well, what am I saying? I hate this too. Right? The context makes a big difference as to what I'm saying I hate this too. Because it could be sweet potatoes, or it could be sin, right? I mean, it could be a wide range of things, and it all depends on the context. And so we have to pay attention to that, and it makes a big difference in interpreting. And so we have to keep that in mind as well. Now, we know that Peter and Paul are not saying flat out obey the government no matter what, because Peter himself disobeyed the government. Remember that in Acts 4, where Peter and John are told to no longer preach in the name of Jesus, and they answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So Peter clearly saw that there was a higher authority than the government, and someone that he should listen to before he listens to the government. And you see that even in, as you look at verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 2, says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's really important words there. It's not just a phrase that we say sometimes. That is really important because Peter is telling us, whatever you do, you make sure that you are doing so out of reverence and respect to God while you are honoring the king. Those words, fear and honor, clearly put the emphasis on following and obeying the Lord first and foremost. Okay? So, what Peter and Paul are saying to us is addressing a specific problem and are laying down some general principles for us to understand about how we as Christians and as the church relate to the government. But we do have to keep in mind that specific problem that Peter and Paul are addressing, which is a rebellious spirit. And we have seen that, even in the Christian church, that there are some people that as soon as the government does something wrong, they immediately just want to rebel. That is not supposed to be the attitude that Christians are to take. It is not to immediately just say, ha ha, I have an excuse now. Now I can rebel. That's not supposed to be our attitude. As tempting as it might be at times. We have to always give honor and respect, even if we are disobeying out of conscience sake, we have to give honor and respect to the governing authorities. Okay, but we have to keep in mind what Peter and Paul are specifically addressing, that rebellious spirit, as I said. We are not to be characterized as Christians as a rebellious people. We are to be characterized as obedient citizens in all things lawful. Okay? Now, having said that, Peter and Paul are laying down for us a number of guiding principles when it comes to the relationship of the church and the state. The first is that the government has been given real authority by God. The government has authority, and it has been given that authority by God. The second is that the government has been given specifically the power of the sword. And third, it is that we are to obey the government in order that we would fulfill God's law in loving our neighbor and to be a good witness of Jesus to the watching world. Okay? These are the three principles that we find in this passage. Now, it is important to note that there is a difference, as I said, between principle and application. And that there are rules and then there are some exceptions to those rules. But these are the general principles that in most normal circumstances we are supposed to understand and obey. So let's look at each of these principles in turn and then we'll see how the government is supposed to relate to the church and vice versa. First, the government is given authority by God. We must respect and give honor to those who are in authority over us as a general rule, because in doing so we are respecting and honoring God and His authority over our lives. The exception to that rule and that principle would be in the case of a just war, either in terms of a civil war or a war for independence. In rejection of tyranny. Those would be exceptions to the rule. The second principle is that God has given the power of the sword to the state. This is an important principle to understand. The principal role of the government and the limits of the authority of the state reside in this teaching, the power of the sword. To sum up this idea, when we say the government is given the power of the sword, we are saying that the government is given power by God to protect its citizens from all enemies, both foreign and domestic. And so the government is supposed to provide protection in the form of military protection from foreign threats, and police and judges to protect us from domestic threats. It is also supposed to create laws and enforce those laws that protect the innocent and punish the wicked. This is what the government was designed by God to do. This is what He has given the government the authority to do. So hence, when the government goes beyond its role, it will always perform poorly. And I'll just stop there, but it's very tempting for me to go on a rant about socialism or communism at that point. Because you definitely see, when the government goes beyond its God-given role, it will always perform poorly. The people will suffer. Because the government was never intended for social programs or anything like that. Now, the power of the sword is also where the rubber meets the road in many instances with the church and state relationship. The state is given the power of the sword, not the church. So the church is not supposed to be militaristic. We are not supposed to baptize with the sword, right? The symbol of the Christian church is the cross. And we are supposed to proclaim the cross of Christ, and that is how the church will grow and spread. Islam, for example, has a very militaristic view of spreading their religion, and so their symbol is what? The sword. But this is not the way the Christian church is supposed to behave. Having said that, the state does not have the same power that the church has either. What does the church have? What power does the church have? What would it be? We don't have a sword. What are the tools that the church has? the keys of the kingdom. And what are the keys of the kingdom? Preaching of the gospel and church discipline. The state is not to interfere with the church's administration and governance, of its God-given authority to use those keys. That is important. That is authority that is given and reserved solely for the church, not the government. Christ is king over all, but he has given different kinds of authority to the state and to the church. The state has authority primarily in earthly things, and the church has authority primarily in spiritual things. And they are to remain separate. Just like in Old Testament Israel, the king could never be a priest. And a priest could never be a king. There are only two characters in all the Bible that are both a priest and a king. And children, if you can name them for me after the service, I will give you a candy. Who are the two people that are in the Bible a priest and a king? Okay. But under the administration that God set up at Sinai, the king and the priest were two separate offices that were not to be mixed. So the church and the state are not supposed to be mixed. Sometimes during the time of the Reformation, that did happen. We can even think of, sometimes we think, oh, if only we could go to Calvin's Geneva. Oh, that'd be so wonderful. Well, you have to remember, it wasn't so grand there either, because who administered church discipline in Geneva? It wasn't the church. It was the city council. Calvin wrote and argued against that fervently, but never really seemed to win his way. Shows you how much patience we are supposed to have with those in authority over us. But this is what the Belgic Confession is getting at. That the state is supposed to remove any obstacles to the preaching of the word. In other words, the state is supposed to remain in its lane and allow the church to do what it has been called to do. The church, however, is not just to remain silent in respect to the state. Sometimes when the church rises up and says to the state, you've done something wrong, the response that the church gets is, no, separation of church and state. When the church state comes into the church's sphere, then you don't hear anything about that. But when it's the other way around and the church is saying, no, government, you're wrong, now we want separation of church and state. And that means in secularism, the church has nothing to say to the state. And that isn't right. That is not right. Because when you look at the Old Testament and in the New Testament, what do you see? You see God's people, the church, telling the government officials when they are in the wrong. They are the prophetic voice. You can think of the Old Testament prophets who would go to the wicked kings of Israel or Judah and tell them, you are sinning. You are wrong. You need to repent. Well, the church is supposed to still act in the same way. We are still called by God to be that prophetic voice to the government. We should protest rightly and say abortion is wrong. Euthanasia is wrong. That is not an overstepping of the authority given to the church. So we have a responsibility, actually, to tell the government when it is or is not obeying the law of God, because that is the standard by which all are held accountable. The government doesn't just get to decide what marriage is. The government doesn't just get to decide who gets to live or who gets to die. God's law is the determining factor of what is righteous and what is not righteous. Okay? Now, in addition to this, we have the third principle, which is that as long and as much as we are able, we must do everything that is lawful for us to do in obeying the government. We are to do this in order to obey God's commands, to love our neighbor, but also to be a good witness for Jesus. I think that's pretty simple. I won't explain that anymore. But having said all of this, what is the church supposed to do when the government oversteps its God-given authority and begins interfering with the authority of the church? And now you're going, okay, Pastor, now we're ready. Our ears are open. What are we supposed to do? Well, that's probably, the question you're all on the edge of your seat for me to get to an answer. And I can't give you a one-size-fits-all answer, so I'm sorry if you were expecting that. Because here, we have principles that are laid down for us. But how we apply those principles depends very much on the situation we're in. The situation that we were in over the past 2 years was you cannot gather for corporate worship. But that is slightly different than you may not proclaim the gospel at all. Right? So we have to see that there is how we take these principles, how we apply them, very much depends on the situation that we find ourselves in. And we have to apply biblical wisdom in these circumstances. So, we're running out of time. So, I will just speak to the situation that we've found ourselves in many times over the last 2 years. The government, in terms of public health, does have an interest in the physical health of its citizens. So those who argue that the state should just be out of health care completely have an argument on socialized medicine, probably. But the state does have a legitimate concern about the health of its citizens. It does fall within its realm. Okay? And thus they should do all the appropriate things that is within their God-given authority to protect its citizens. That may be restricting international travel for a time, quarantining sick people, and so on. However, the government never has the right. The government never has the right to tell the church when it may or may not hold worship services. It may tell the church, you can't meet in this building because it's going to fall apart. Doesn't meet code or something like that. That's different. But the government never has the right to tell the church when it may or may not have worship services. That is infringing on the authority of the church that God has given in the first key of the kingdom. The state may ask the church to refrain from doing so and then must provide evidence to support that request. The government has to give evidence for why it is asking the church to do so. But for the state to demand that the church refrain from worship services in any circumstance, even in war, is going beyond the bounds of the authority that Christ has given to it. So what do you do then when the government oversteps? So we have the principle and we see the different spheres of sovereignty that God has given to the state and the church. How do we apply these principles to our situation when the government oversteps? Well, there's been a number of applications that churches have in this country have taken. Some have written letters to the government. Some have signed documents declaring our views on what is the role of the church in the state. You can think of the Niagara Declaration, for example. Taking the government to court disobeying the government in a variety of ways. All of those are permissible and legitimate ways of the church to continue to be faithful to its calling and also to be a prophetic voice to the government. The only response, as far as I can see it, that is completely unbiblical to the COVID situation is for the church to say, yes, government, you may do whatever you please. I'm not going to say that the churches that have taken that position are false churches because of that stance. The role, our understanding of the role of church government is not a salvation issue. However, it does clearly show that they do not understand the God-given roles of the church and the state. Okay, now to close all this out. The call for all of us is to first and foremost recognize Christ as King. That we follow Him no matter what. Even if that means obeying government laws that we don't like or don't fit our personal preference. I mean, taxes don't really fit my personal preference, but we still gotta pay them. But if we believe that Christ is our Savior, then we must also believe that He is our Lord. And it should be our prayer that not only would we all continue to bow the knee to Christ in all things, but also that our government leaders would also bend the knee to Christ. For we are reminded of this in Psalm 2. And I'm going to read the entirety of this psalm to us to remind us that all government authorities must bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, or else He will destroy them. We read in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." And it is that last sentence that I want us to close with. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Brothers and sisters, we are called to follow the Lord in all things. Christ is both Lord and Savior of our lives. But if we are putting our trust in Him and we are seeking to follow Him in all things, even when we are undergoing tyranny, we will be blessed. I was greatly encouraged by something that Dr. Robert Godfrey said. The church has spread under every type of government. whether it's communism, monarchies, democracies, tyranny, freedom, under them all, the Church of Christ has prevailed. And that is not because of the power that is within the Church in itself, but it is because of the power that is in the Church, that is the Lord, that is working. We must be encouraged by that. That no matter what we see in our day, no matter what is to come in the day of our children, we are encouraged that the Lord will do His good and perfect work. And He is the one that is reigning over all things. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we confess our sin that we have not honored and respected those whom You have put in authority over us. We have many times been given reason for righteous anger, and yet even in that we have gone far beyond what was righteous. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for the sake of Christ, that You would wash us clean in His most precious blood, and that You would lead us in the way everlasting. Teach us to live out these biblical principles rightly, to apply them correctly to our lives and to the situations we find ourselves in. Lord, we pray for the church. We pray that we would be strong in what You have called the church to do and to be. We pray that You would continue to work in Your church here in this congregation and throughout this country and the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and make disciples of all nations. We also pray, Lord, for the government. We pray for our government leaders. We pray for Premier Horgan. We pray also for him as he is battling throat cancer, and we pray for his healing, if it be Your will, and that this would be a reminder to him that life is short and that he will have to give an account of all that he has done. We pray, Lord, that You would be with him, with the other leaders, MPs in our province and in this country. We think of also our Prime Minister Trudeau. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for them that You would cause them to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, even if that is not the case, that they are not to believe upon the Lord Jesus, we pray that at least they would make laws that are just, that are according to Your word, and enforce them, that evil would continue to be punished and good continue to be rewarded. Lord, we look at our society and that often is not the case. And we pray that justice would rain down and that would happen, not just so we would live good lives, blessed lives here on this earth, but also, Lord, that it would create an environment, an atmosphere in which the gospel would be freely proclaimed to every corner of this country, so that all would hear of the good news of Jesus Christ, to whom is all glory and power and might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.